And with this developed boasting and pride within the church. And of course, anytime you have boasting and pride, you have disunity. And so they had even started to question Paul's leadership and were rejecting it. So there was all these problems. And so Paul, in these first four chapters, had to come in and remind them of what the gospel is and what it's about, and that they are saved not because of any of their own wisdom, but actually despite their own wisdom. That it's a work of God, a work of His grace, where He's able to open our eyes to be able to see the truth, and open our minds to be able to understand, and open our hearts to be able to receive it. And so the gospel is not for the wise of the world. It's for the foolish. It's for those to be able to see that they're foolish and be able to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that has great implications for life, for the church ministry, is that we have no wisdom of our own to bring to the table. It is all about trusting in Christ, trusting in His gospel, applying His gospel to every aspect of our lives, our personal lives, and for the ministry of the church. We are to look to the gospel and say, how does the gospel reflect on what we are to be doing as a church? What does the Word of God say? So he was calling people back to the gospel he had given them originally. And also with that, he called them back to follow his leadership and instruction again. So after dealing with that, after those first four chapters, they are, you know, the Spirit of God working through the Word as Paul was writing the Scripture, and this 1 Corinthians is Scripture. And so as he gives this to them, the Spirit of God working in them, hopefully this was helping them some. So now he turns to a number of other practical issues and problems that the church was having. And so the first issue he deals with is definitely a hairy one. It is a difficult one. It's an issue of sexual immorality that a member of the church was involved in. But that's not the hairiest part of all this for us today. We can all agree of this, that this was wrong, that this was inexcusable and should be repented of. But what really is the issue for us today is Paul's prescribed remedy for this problem. Paul instructs the church in Corinth to excommunicate the member in order to bring repentance. And that is something very foreign to the church as a whole today. I mean, I think our society, if we were to poll people, I think most people would say they think church is not a bad thing, even whether people go to church or don't go to church, that church could be a positive thing. It's a place you could come and serve, and you can get some good teaching, and hey, that teaching's okay if it's kind of a general teaching towards life. But the idea of speaking directly into someone's life issues and even bringing some type of judgment down on someone and what's going on in their life, that crosses the line for most people. And most people would seek to avoid something like that. So our church has obviously had a few cases of this over the past few years, where we had to remove members for refusal to repent from certain sins. And I think everybody would say it was a painful thing to go through. It seemed harsh, especially when almost no other churches do this sort of thing. It can make you question. And so hopefully today's passage will help us some on that as we look to the Scriptures and say, regardless of how painful it is, the Scriptures do teach this. The Scriptures do teach that there are times where this must be done. So from this passage, we want to look and see, first of all, reasons why church discipline must be done, and then how church discipline is to be done. So those are our two main points, why it must be done and how it must be done. And so we'll begin with why it must be done, and we've got three subpoints with that. And so the first reason that church discipline is called for is for the purpose of redemption. For the purpose of redemption. Look there at verses 1 through 5. The problem is presented to us, and Paul gives his remedy to that problem. Paul begins in verse 1 saying, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So the issue is incest. Now, I guess it, in some ways it could be worse. It could be, you know, in this situation it is not biological. It's not a son with his biological mother. It's his stepmother. They are two consenting adults. We have no way of knowing whether the father is still alive or divorced in this, but it doesn't matter. Because Paul, you know, makes it clear that this is wrong, stepchildren included. Even the pagans know that this is wrong. And that's saying a lot in the fact of the society we're talking about here, the people of Corinth. They had a temple shrine to the goddess Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. And part of the worship of this goddess was they had temple prostitutes where people could go, and in their worship at the temple, they could engage with these prostitutes. Also, extramarital affairs were very much commonplace in the Roman culture. But even this society did not approve of this kind of relationship. And it's ongoing. Paul says a man has his father's wife. So they are in that current relationship the writing of this letter. But what we find throughout this text is not Paul going on and on about this man and his sins, how wrong this is. He sums it up pretty well, just saying even the pagans believe this is wrong. He is much more upset at the church's response to it all. In verse 2, he says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." You think about what we've just been dealing with in the last four chapters. I mean, Paul has just dealt with their arrogance in chapter 4, how they even looked down at him and his leadership and his preaching. And so it's like he's coming to this and he's saying, I can't believe that you dare to boast about yourself, your church, your spirituality, when all along you have this going on. Instead, they should be in mourning until they correct this issue. And so, let's first get this, folks. Let this be a lesson to us, all right? There should be no boasting in a church about numbers, about number of services you're having, about number of campuses, when sin in the church like this is going on unchecked. I mean, for us not to take sin seriously, but to be boasting about all these other things is just wrong. It's just wrong. It's just hypocritical. And so let us take a lesson that we never, you know, you look at so much of what we see today, and many churches seem to be following the same pattern as a church in Corinth here, not dealing with sin. So then in verse 3, Paul makes clear that he has already passed judgment. There is no reason to deliberate or think it through. What needs to be done is clear. Then in verse 4, he says to assemble the church. He says to assemble them, and it says, when they meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means as the church gathers, it is gathering in the authority of Jesus. We see that in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be present. And whatever the church loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever the church binds on earth will be bound in heaven. And so what he's saying there, what Jesus is saying is that we literally have authority. He gives us authority to minister, to make decisions, to make judgments in his name. And so he calls on the church to do that, believing they have his authority. Now, the most confusing part of this text is that next phrase, where he says, "And my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything magical, okay? There are some long explanations I could give you, but the simplest way to explain it is that he's saying that his authority is on this as well, because he has spoken on it already. And so based on his stamp of approval and what he has said to them here and the authority of Christ, which is with them as a church, they are, quote, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, the flesh there does not mean physical, okay? They don't mean take him out back and beat up on him until he finally repents. It's not talking about his body. Paul uses the flesh to refer to our proneness towards sin. So in the Christian life, even though we have been saved, that we still have a proneness towards sin. And the Spirit is pulling us towards God. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us is guiding us and pulling us towards God. But our flesh still can tend to turn towards sin. And so Paul is saying here that he should be turned over to Satan, kind of like we see with Job and the testing that Job went through, or even with Jesus and the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tested, where Satan came at him and attacked. In the same way, he is to be put out of the church, out of the fellowship, where he perhaps experiences that loneliness, that abandonment in some ways, to say, wow, I've been put out of the church. And in that time of testing, and in that time that it goes on, that his flesh would be dealt with. And so what he's speaking of there is putting him out in order to bring the person to repentance. So that's the first reason we see for church discipline, is for the purpose of redemption. Despite how bad a church member's sin may be, the purpose should always be to help them see their sin and be remorseful for it, and to turn from that behavior and back to Christ. It should never be simply to punish someone. It shouldn't really be at all to punish someone. It should be in the hopes of restoring them, of helping them see the problem and coming back to Christ. So the problem for all of us is that it is very easy to justify our sins. It is very easy for any of us, left to ourselves, to justify our sins. If we are left to ourselves, we can find plenty of reasons to blame someone else or our circumstances. We can find ways to justify staying in our sin. And if our church allows us to continue in that sin and be called a believer, then guess what? We'll do so. You know, the old idiom, you know, have your cake and eat it too. And so, but the Scriptures teach us that we cannot stay in this situation. It speaks strongly to our relationship of our salvation to sin. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, it's not, what John is saying there, he's not saying that Christians don't ever sin. We sin all the time. But we don't make a practice of it. We don't make a practice of it. As Christians, we fight it. As we think about the gospel, as we think about what Jesus Christ did for us, going to the cross, that the price he paid to save us from sin. If we are truly putting our faith in Christ and what he did for us, we just can't in good conscience just casually go about and continue in sin. I mean, what does that say about our salvation if we can do that unbothered? I'd say it would bring into question. So what should a church do if they truly love a person in unrepentant sin? What should they do for that person? How should they minister to him? Well, they should confront. They should confront. And we're going to come back shortly to the steps in doing that. But speaking directly to someone like this guy here who refuses to repent and turn from sin, the church must take action. And again, folks, it is a loving thing. It is, if we think logically about this, it is an extremely loving thing to do for a brother or sister in Christ. Now, second reason for church discipline is the holiness of the church. Second reason for church discipline is the holiness of the church. And we see this in verses 6 through 8. But before we tackle these verses, I need to give you some background here. The Passover was a Jewish religious festival remembering God's deliverance of the Jews from slavery in Egypt. Just like we celebrate Christmas every year, remembering God coming to earth, becoming man, dwelling with us to save us from our sins. As we observe that every year, for that reason, they observed this religious festival, the Passover, remembering God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The whole nation of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt under a mighty Pharaoh, a mighty king who would not let them go. So God commanded the Jews to sacrifice a lamb and to paint the blood of the lamb over the doors of their houses. And God promised that night he would come through and strike down the firstborn son of all the houses without the blood of the lamb over their doors. And so that's what he did. That night, the Lord comes through and all the Egyptian firstborn sons were taken because they didn't have the blood. And Israel's sons were saved. And after that, Pharaoh had had enough and he let the people of Israel go. So the Jews were commanded to always celebrate their deliverance by sacrificing a lamb and roasting it and eating it each year. They were also commanded to observe a seven-day feast after the Passover called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread. Now leaven, I had to do a little study this week to make sure I understood this, but leaven was what they used to make dough rise, like we use yeast now. It's our equivalent, from what I understand, of kind of like sourdough bread. Because they take dough from an old batch and they let it ferment. They let it age. And then they put that leaven into a new batch of dough. And it spreads through the new batch of dough and causes it to be light and to rise. And that's what they bake. And so how that fits into the story is that when Pharaoh said, "All right, I've had enough. Go, get out of here." Well, Israel didn't have time enough to even let the bread rise. They had to get out of Egypt as fast as possible. And so the idea was they only took unleavened bread with them. But there's a deeper meaning with that as well, though. The deeper meaning was that the Passover lamb, the idea is that the Passover lamb had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And so they were to throw out the old leaven of Egypt, the sin of Egypt, and be a new batch of people for God. So the Passover delivered them, caused Pharaoh to finally say, "Okay, you can go." And so they were to leave behind the old leaven of Egypt to be a new people for God. Now, that long explanation, so you'll understand verses 6 through 8 and what they refer to. Paul says in verse 6 that the Corinthians boasting is not good. Remember, they were boasting in their spiritual pride, while all along they had this terrible sin going on. And it showed that they were not taking this serious. And the danger was that the sexual sin of this man could influence the rest of the church. So the old leaven could spread and infect the rest of the dough, the rest of the church. So he calls them to get rid of the old so that they can be a new lump, a new people. But interesting thing, though, is he adds a statement there. He says that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. That you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Folks, we know theology was very important to Paul. And the gospel was very important to Paul. And he was concerned that they would misunderstand something here that could distort the gospel. So he wanted to clarify here, so he put that extra clause in there, as you really are unleavened. So the point he's trying to make, folks, is that we don't separate ourselves from bad things so that we can become good. We don't separate ourselves from bad people, and that way we become good. Okay? That's not how we become good. We become good by the Passover lamb. It's the Passover lamb that was sacrificed that delivered Israel from Egypt. And it's the same for us. It is the Passover lamb that is Jesus Christ that delivers us from sin and makes us unleavened, that separates us from sin and makes us a holy people, set apart for God, a new people. And so what he's trying to say here is that, you know, we're just living out what Jesus has redeemed us to be. We forsake sin to be what he has made us to be through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so our holiness, you know, you see oftentimes, we'll talk about this more in just a few minutes, but you see people just wanting to do everything they can to separate themselves from anything of the world, and it's got to have a Christian label on it. Folks, that's not what makes us godly. That is not what makes us holy in God's sight. It is only the blood of Jesus and nothing else that we do. It is God who does this for us. So just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed for the festival, and then they celebrated with 7 days of unleavened bread, Paul says, now celebrate what Christ has done for us by getting rid of the sin of malice and evil, and celebrate with sincerity and truth. Folks, that is really, okay, you know, Israel for 7 days would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Getting rid of the leaven, celebrating by eating unleavened bread. And he relates that back to our Christian walk, that we are to get rid of sin and celebrate with sincerity and truth. And so, folks, stop and think about that for a second. Obedience to Christ is about living out the joy of what he has done for us. Instead of a week of celebration, we celebrate our whole lives celebrating what Christ has done for us by walking in fellowship with him. It's never supposed to be this drudgery, you know. Oh, I gotta make the donuts again type of thing, you know. It is supposed to be a joy. We read our Bibles not because we gotta read the Bible, it's because God has saved me, given me his Spirit to dwell in me so that I can actually read this and understand it. And I can hear from him. He can speak to me because of the Passover lamb, because Jesus Christ's blood has covered me, his Spirit's been given to me, and I can read this and actually hear from God. When we pray, it's not supposed to be, I gotta pray because Christians are supposed to pray. No, it's because through the blood of Christ, you have been given access to the Holy of Holies. So that's not, I gotta do this. It's, wow, I get to do this. We don't share our faith because, you know, a good Christian is going to share his faith. No, it's because we've been given this amazing gift. It's like we got to share it. Hey, you know, instead of talking about, hey, did you see the Panthers beat Dallas Thursday night? Wasn't that great? Still undefeated? No, it's like, do you know what Jesus has done for me? I got to tell you about it. Jesus is undefeated. He's made me undefeated. And on we could go, describing the Christian life. It's not about what I got to do. It's about celebrating what we can do, what we're now able to do, because He has made us that unleavened bread. He has purified us. Folks, we've lost that idea. We've lost that idea. Our churches have lost the idea that we are to be a holy people set apart for God. That's got to change. It's got to change. Not just for us, but for the world. The world needs us to be different. And that brings us to our third reason. Our third reason why we must have church discipline is because of our witness. It is because of our witness. We must do church discipline for our witness to the world. We actually see this in verse 1, where Paul seems embarrassed. Paul seems embarrassed that the unbelievers in Corinth know what's going on in the church, and it is shameful to them. But then we go to verses 9 through 13. We see Paul come back to those outside the church. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So what we can gather there is there was a letter before this, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians in the Bible, but it's not the first letter Paul sent to the Corinthian church. There was one he sent earlier, and he obviously dealt with this particular issue of sexual immorality, this particular member. And so obviously nothing was done about it. And so he sent this letter saying that they were not to associate with the sexually immoral. And to that, most likely what happens is this arrogant Christian church says, what's Paul talking about? He says we must not associate with the sexually immoral, the greedy, the idolaters. If we do that, we'll just have to stay locked in our houses. We can't associate with anybody because that's going on all over the place. And so, Paul says in verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So the point for us, folks, is that there is to be a distinction between us and the world. We are not to look like the rest of the world in their sin. The world, if we do that, the world won't know what it is being saved from. If the church looks like the world, I mean, what are we going to say to them? Hey, you need to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and follow Him. And they look at our lives and say, well, your life looks just like mine. Who are you following? And beyond that, you know, if we're not walking in obedience, we're not going to be celebrating the life of, we're not going to be celebrating our redemption. There's not going to be joy. You know, oftentimes, folks, we can point back. The reason we as Christians are not experiencing more joy is because we've got sin and unbelief in our life that is squelching it. And so we don't look all that attractive to the rest of the world. He says, go to church. I'm going to go over here and have a good time. The world must see a distinction if they're going to come to Jesus through our witness. But here's one other amazing thing I want to point out here. You know, the church is often condemned by the outside world as being self-righteous and looking down on people. You got part of the church who's saying we got to become more like the world. Okay, we got to become like the world so we can attract the world to us. Okay, then you've got other parts of the church saying no, we've got to hold the world back. And that's a great deal of the church as well. And a lot of the world looks at us when we do that. And they say, you know what? They're just a bunch of self-righteous people who don't like sinners. Okay? But look at what Paul is saying here. At the same time, he is saying to remove the sexually immoral from the church. Is he not also, in a sense, saying, but go out and hang out with the sexually immoral outside the church? Whoa. What? Now, I'm not saying, you know, I am saying you should take precautions and guard yourself against temptation. But folks, church discipline is not a judgmental attitude against sinners. It is just making it more clear who are truly the people of God and who are not the people of God. And once that is more defined, we are able to go after those who are not believers with all the love of God that we can give them. We can go out after them with reckless abandon. Paul sounds a lot like Jesus, who was condemned by the Pharisees for eating with tax collectors and prostitutes, the greedy and the sexually immoral. Jesus said he came for the sick, so he engaged them. But see, folks, here's the problem. Without church discipline, when we allow sin just to dwell in church, we are left trying to show the world what is holy and godly. And so what we tend to do by that is we tend to draw a line between us and those outside the church in the world practicing sinful behavior. And what Paul is saying here, folks, is no, draw the line at the church. Draw the line at the church. So that frees you to go out and pursue those who are in who knows what kind of sin. What Paul is teaching us here is that we need to have discipline within the church, but freedom in Christ to go out and pursue those in sin, maybe gross sin. You see, folks, we tend to give lost people a hard time because they're sinning. But it's based on what Paul has told us in his gospel, is there anything else they can do? They are lost in their sin. They're trapped in it. But then we go and say, I can't hang out with that person. You see the kind of stuff he does? What do you expect them to do? So the expectation needs to be within the church. We've been given grace. We've been given the truth of the gospel. We've been given the Spirit to live different. We've been given that power. So we should expect different from the church, but we should not expect anything different from the world. And that's why we go to them to give them the gospel, so that by the grace of God, the Spirit works in their hearts to convert them and bring them into the church, so that they do have the power to live a different life. That's a whole different perspective. That's why I told our outreach group, last night, hey, bring in whoever. Whatever their thoughts are, whatever their questions are, whether they're straight or gay, it doesn't matter. They need the gospel. That's their only hope. We don't teach them morality. You don't go and teach a lost person that you need to do better. That's just going to still send them to hell. No. They sin because that's what they do. We're supposed to be fighting it because we've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given His grace. We go and we share the good news with them. I know I'm way over, folks, but this is important stuff. Let's move on briefly to how is church discipline done? How is church discipline done? And what I want to say to this is actually what's going on in chapter 5, what Paul is commanding this church to do in chapter 5 is really way down the road in the process of church discipline. Okay, Paul had already sent a letter. This guy had been in this sin for a while, and he refused to repent of it. And so what he's calling them to do now is, because this had gone down the path and this guy continually refuses to repent. But really, church discipline is far more than this right here. Most cases of church discipline should never get to this stage. Never. For instance, Galatians 6, verse 1 and following says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ." This echoes, as you can see, the theme of 1 Corinthians 5, that it is to be done for the purpose of redemption with love and compassion. It's not to be done in a judgmental spirit, but with humility, knowing we all can fall to temptation. And we are to do more than just say, stop it. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to help one another clean up each other's muck. Remember that image last week of the sewage, the black muck all over somebody? We're supposed to be helping clean each other up. That means we're going to get some of that muck on us, but we do it anyway because we love and care for them. Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, then continues this, where Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So from what Jesus is saying there, it is to be kept to as few of people as possible in the beginning. If the brother repents, that's where it stays. But that's church discipline, folks. That's actually church discipline. And that sort of thing should really be going on in the life of the church all the time without most people ever knowing it. That's where most 99.9% of church discipline should go on right there. It should be a culture in the church. Church discipline should be a culture where we're just regularly talking to each other and asking each other how things are going. If we see an issue, we feel the license to be able to say, "Hey, I saw this and I want to ask you about it. How are you doing with this?" And we desire it. The one who's being asked is desiring it because, as Proverbs says, a wise man desires correction. And folks, let me tell you, we're doing some good things. We're seeing accountability groups and that sort of thing, but we are far from this. We are still far from this. To having this going on in our church culture. And folks, let me put this in perspective for you. It goes even before this. Verbal correction, this type of accountability we're talking about, where does it really start? It started with the gospel, okay? The gospel is a word of correction. The gospel is a word of correction to the world saying, you're wrong. You've rebelled against God, and His wrath is on you, and you need to repent and turn from your sin. God has provided a way through Christ. He has bore your sins on the cross. You put your faith in Christ, you will be forgiven and saved. And so for those who heed the correction of the gospel, they come into the church, and there in the church, what do we do? What we so typically do? We just shut up. No more correction. Get them into church and we shut up. Okay, no, it's supposed to keep on continually having that culture of correction where we're speaking each other's lives. It's just part of relationship. It's part of getting close to each other and knowing each other and sharing life together. We ask these questions. We talk to each other because we're concerned. We open up. We show some transparency. Folks, we fear transparency because we have sin we fear exposing. Anybody there? Yes, my hand is raised because I'm there. And so, folks, that's where church discipline happens. We protect each other, loving each other. We do it gently, loving, because we care. But verse 16 says, "If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, with every charge, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." He's following there the Old Testament. Everything must be established by two or three witnesses. If the brother, if there's a sin, you hit a nerve, the person refuses to repent, denies, whatever, and you know better, then it may require taking another person with you, or two or three, to go with you and talk to your brother. And hopefully he listens at that point, and you win him back. It's still supposed to stay as private as possible. And then finally, verse 17 of Matthew 18 says, if they will still not listen, you are to tell the church, and the church will lead on to excommunication. So, excommunication means to remove them from the official fellowship of the church or church membership. Some churches today, first of all, don't believe in church membership anymore. They say you can't find it in the Bible. Their staff, their leaders make all the decisions anyway. The church doesn't vote on anything, so they say, why even have church membership? And there's some really big, popular churches today who practice that sort of thing. Folks, here at Southside, we believe that church membership is very biblical. Very biblical. First of all, because what Paul shows us here is that ultimately the authority of the church is in the church's hands. Ultimately Christ, obviously, but the authority of the church is really in the church body. For instance, all these problems going on in the church in Corinth, who does he address? Who is he taking these problems to? Is he calling out elders? Is he calling out pastors? No, he's calling out the church. He's calling out the church and saying, these are the things you're doing that needs to be addressed. Why is he doing that? Because Paul sees the authority of the church in the local body. We don't have to appeal to a presbytery. We don't have to appeal to a bishop. The local body of believers, where two or three are gathered, the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, is present with us, and we have the authority to make these decisions. And so the big decisions that go on in a church should be ultimately voted on and made by the membership and not the elders. So church discipline is one of those. Elders don't have the authority to put somebody out of the church. It is the membership. With that, I would say another reason we know biblical membership is important is because of church discipline. Paul is saying, put this person out of the church. Okay, Paul, we can do that, but how do we put somebody out of the church if we don't know who's in the church? So again, church membership says this is who's in, so that we know who to put out of the church. That's why we have such problems. Everybody's in uproar about our borders, right? What's the problem with our borders? There's just people going in and back and forth, and there's no policing, there's no control of it. We don't know who's in and who's out. And so with church membership, church discipline, it shows us we must have a church membership that we follow. So if someone remains in sin after all these steps have been taken to bring them to repentance, then removal from the church membership is required. Paul says, do not associate with them, but that most likely does not refer to any association. But as 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15 also calls for excommunication, he says in verse 15, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. So what we interpret this to mean is that we are not to associate with a brother who continues in a sin like this and won't repent. We are not to associate with them as a member or include them in the most intimate church fellowship, which is the Lord's Supper. But we can still allow an excommunicated member to attend. We can encourage members to reach out to them, to continue to encourage them towards repentance, and show our love to them. And I would say, folks, out of the examples that we have had of church discipline here in this church, I would say this area, what I just mentioned, is where we have done the poorest. Where we have done the poorest in our church when we have practiced church discipline is the ongoing pursuit of this person for redemption, to bring them back in. And I take first responsibility for that myself. But church discipline is never just to remove someone. It is all about redemption to bring them back in. That should always be the goal. That should always be the focus, is to bring them back in to the church. So, we know this is difficult teaching, folks. Loving people is not easy. Loving people is not turning a blind eye to their sin, though, either. And it is much more important that we don't turn a blind eye to those who might think they are saved when their lives don't show it. That would not be a very loving thing to do. And there are consequences to being faithful to this. I'm sure we are not the most appealing church in the world to some folks who might be prospective members, you know, to say, this could be done, you know. I might go down the street, you know. But I think there's greater consequences for us not doing this and being faithful to this. And I'll tell you this, we have situations even now where there is unrepentant sin. There is sin that people are in. We don't rush into these steps. Okay, we gotta rush them out the door. No, we in certain situations that the elders know about, we're being very slow and very patient, praying, hoping God will intercede and move in some of these situations so we don't have to go to these steps. We feel pretty confident this person or that person would not accept correction and would just be right out the door. And so we're in certain situations we take it very slow and we don't follow this step, this regimen. We're trying to trust the leadership of the Holy Spirit and to guide us and be sensitive, because every situation is different. Every need, there's differences, and so this must be done with much love and much patience and much care. But as one member of our church said years ago, when we were purging our church roll of just not attendees, back in early several hundred, we had to remove to just. Yeah, we're gone. One member said, we want to do our best to assure that the role we have down here matches the role we've got up there, that God has up there. 1 Corinthians 5:21, let this be an encouragement to us. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that on him, that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So as Christ became sin for us, let us be prepared to take on the muck of other people's lives as we seek to bring them to redemption. And with that, let's pray.